Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow.
That's a great old hymn, isn't it? And if there is a God, and it's not true that when we die, that when we die we rot, then that's a great hymn, and we can sing it happily. But if there isn't a God, or if there isn't any life after death, then really, folks, this morning we're just wasting our time, aren't we? So is death really the end? That's the question we're going to look at this morning. Is death really the end? Is it true that when we die, we simply rot? Lots of people think that. But actually, I want to say this morning that that really doesn't make any sense at all of anything, that if it's true, when we die, we rot. When I was a kid in the 1970s, yes, for the young people, there were people in the 1970s. When I was a kid in the 1970s, it seemed to me that life was going very, very slowly. It just took forever to get through anything. And, you know, birthdays were always miles away and Christmas is way beyond that. Just a few days, actually. But still, it just took forever. People would talk about life speeding up as you got older. But I couldn't see that happening at all. And then in my teens in the 1980s, there was life before me. And it seemed to go just a little bit faster. Still too slow for my impatient character, but still. In my 20s, which was in the 1990s, it picked up a little bit. But only so much as to satisfy my thirst for change. So that was fine. And then in my 30s, it started to go a bit faster. And our children grew more quickly than before. And the gaps between summers and Christmases seemed to speed up. And here I am in my late 40s, nearly 50, and life is going on at such a speed that you can't read it. And, I mean, if we had David up here right now, it would be light speed, wouldn't it, David? It goes so fast now that Karen, our church administrator, has to remind me of the things that need doing and organizing because my brain is still in March. And Karen wants me to plan Christmas, which is one of the things we've done this week, which is all a little bit odd as far as I'm concerned, but there we are. And those more advanced than me in age tell me that in my late 50s, it'll get faster still, and 60s and 70s. And I said, have we got David up here? Well, you wouldn't be able to see the speed it was going. That is, of course, assuming I live that long. And one day, it's all just going to stop. Whenever that'll be. That is to say that the very fast merry-go-round existence, whenever it happens, will simply stop. And when it does, what happens next? The world tells me that when it stops, I will rot. Or will it? Is it true that when you die, you rot? Is it true that all the love and the care and the emotion and the personality and the tears and the smiles, do they simply stop and all? Everything behind, does it simply stop when your heart stops? Is that it? Are we simply complex biological machines that will someday stop and come to an end? That psalm we read from just a few moments ago, Psalm 90, at the start of the morning, said this: the length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. And yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. The old phrase is threescore years and ten, or fourscore if I have the strength. Well, there's people here who are way beyond 80, and according to that psalm, you are living on borrowed time. And that's the reality of it. And that is typical, but we know, don't we, that it's not necessarily true. Many of us know people who didn't make it past infancy, or their teens, or their 20s, or their 30s. So it's all very well saying 70 or 80 years, but we know in reality that may not even be true for them. And the truth is that the ultimate statistic is right, that one in one die. I could have read another psalm, Psalm 103, which is a wonderful, encouraging psalm, and yet it says this: as for man, his days are like grass. Or woman could be the same. It's mankind. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it's gone. And its place remembers it no more. One day, that's it, and it's gone. And the world around us, with its skepticism of anything beyond what can be seen in the here and now, the world around us, it hopes that there's something more. Years ago, I used to hear people very frequently saying things like, when you die, you rot. I used to hear that a lot. But increasingly what I hear now is people speaking of something else. They talk about those who have died being up there. And I often hear people say, well, so-and-so, they've gone on beyond me. I just hope they're looking down on me and they can see me, that they're with me, and so on. I think the Bible says that isn't what happens, but still. The thing is, you see, we know very well that what we see simply isn't all that there is. In one of these other first Sunday mornings we dealt with last summer, we kind of addressed that. That the truth is, when we die, we rot is not true. And if there isn't really a God, if it's all just an accident of nature, the result of some arbitrary big bang, then we've got lots more explaining to do. For example, just creation itself. What happens if it's not true that when we die, we rot? What are the alternatives? Creation itself. Sorry, you can't see that. That's a picture from the Hubble Space Telescope of deep space showing thousands and thousands of galaxies the same size or bigger than our own. In fact, even if you do hold to the Big Bang, we ask it so many times from this platform, what went bang? It's not explainable, simply. It's a position of faith to believe that. And not just that, how do you explain, if when we die we rot, how do you explain the way that the universe and where we live seems to be designed? Every snowflake has a fractal pattern with intricacies beyond simple organization. The Bible says that we as human beings are fearfully and wonderfully made. How do you explain, if when we die we rot, how do you explain the evidence of meaning itself? The fact that there is meaning in this world. If in fact it's all just an accident, if there is no meaning to anything, if it's just an illusion of meaning that doesn't really exist, does that seem to be right? A few moments ago, Karen read for us the start of this great book of Ecclesiastes. Maybe you'd like to turn back to it. But page 469 of the Blue Church Bible, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And the book of Ecclesiastes is written by a wise teacher, probably King Solomon from the Old Testament, who is trying to caricature a position of understanding. He's trying to provoke people. He says, well, listen, it just seems from the perspective of here and now is all there is, it just seems that everything is utterly meaningless. Just read again verse 2 and following with me. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless, he says. What does man gain from all his labor which he toils under the sun? Which is the perspective of here and now is what we can see, the under the sun. It keeps on occurring through the book. Generations come and generations go. But the earth seems to remain forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north, and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All the streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its full of hearing. What has will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, there's something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. There's no remembrance of men of old. And even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. Actually, when you boil everything down, even our technology now, although it's a snazzier way of doing what we did before, there's nothing really new under the sun. Not really. I know people will say, oh, yeah, but we've got Facebook now, and we've got telly now, and we've got... Yeah, it's just a more technological way of passing news and seeing pictures and things than we had previously. Once upon a time, Rembrandt would spend years painting a portrait. Now we just take a photo and shove it on Facebook. But it's just communicating a message either way. And is it all just meaningless? Or is there more to it than that? And what about morality? If when you die you rot, and the same thing is true for everyone, who cares how you live or for what purpose? What difference does it make? Not really. In the end, it's just the same result. We just rot, apparently. Yet we know, don't we? Intuitively, we know that some things are just plain wrong. Indeed, that some things are just simply evil. But if all we are is complex biological machines, who is to define what is evil and what is right? What difference does it make if we rot in the end anyway? Why does injustice or suffering or outright evil cause us just such an outrage if all we do when we die is rot? What difference does it make when the rotting starts? So in the Bible, the Apostle Paul writes to the Roman Christians about pagan people who don't know God. And he says, do you know, he says, they show that the requirements of the law, God's order, are written on their hearts because their consciences also bear witness and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. In other words, God has built into our very psyche a sense of morality of what is right and wrong. We change it and we get it wrong, but still, somewhere deep down inside, we just know that there are some things that are awful and there are some things that are right. We just know. If we're just complex biological machines and when we die, we rot, how can we know anything? And if even all of that doesn't convince you that what we see is all there is, you've just got to ask a whole ton of other questions, like how big is the universe? And if it isn't infinite, what's it contained in? And is that infinite? And what about time? What happened before whatever it was went bang? How far back does that go? What will happen afterwards? And what about after you're gone and everyone you know is gone? Can you possibly get your head around the idea of forever? I think one of the really interesting things about living in rural Wiltshire is the opportunity to walk in fields and, you know, along paths and see the trees and smell the birds. One of our favourite walks is to go down to the old disused canal, the other side of Pewsham, near where we live. And I know that as I walk along what was a towpath 150 years ago, that was a busy transport hub. And now it is just tranquility. People have walked those paths before me. I don't know who they are. My house wasn't there before. It was just part of a forest. Some of you remember when where we live was a forest. And yet I have no idea who they are. And the truth is it doesn't really make any difference. And one day people will walk where I've walked. Can you get your head around the idea of forever? I can't. There are plenty of things that mean we cannot grasp. But we know are true anyway. Can I say that including the wonder of birth and the reality of death. Can you get your head around the idea of infinity? Just have a glance at this video for a moment, and it'll give a quick view of, some of you will have seen this before, of the size of the universe in which we live and the concept of infinity. Can we play that? Okay, we can stop there, guys. Thank you. Can you get your head around that? Is it all just when you die, you rot? Are we all just in our fullest context, meaningless nothings? I've had the privilege this last week of going to meet the youngest member of our congregation. And his name is Joshua. Is he sitting at the back somewhere? Just he's asleep very quietly over there. He's tiny. He's very long, actually, as a baby, but still, he's tiny. And he was asleep, which I think he probably is all the time, and everything is calm in their household. But the thing I commented to Martin and Jenny about is this. When you see that, they're not Joshua's, they're just anybody's. But the thing that always amazes me with a baby is when you look at them and they have these tiny, tiny, tiny fingers and tiny toes. And on every finger and toe is a fingernail or a toenail. And they're the size of the end of a pencil, you know? Very small, beautiful. And from time to time, I have the privilege of conducting the Thanksgiving service for a member of our congregation who has died. And they're usually amongst the oldest in our congregation. And whenever I'm confronted with birth or death, I'm confronted with the reality of creation that is greater than simply a complex biological machine. I am certain death is not the end. Certain. And what we really need, you see, is for someone who has been through it, been through death, to come back and tell us. And I don't mean by that what we need is someone to have one of these near-death experiences where they think they're in the corner of the hospital room while CPR is being performed on them. No. I don't mean that. There's all sorts of ways you can overcome that. I mean somebody who we know for certain has properly died. Perhaps even someone who has been executed, who professionals have ensured have ended their lives. Their heart has stopped. Their mind is ended. Who has been buried, who has been so dead that everyone's certain they're dead, and for 3 days, say, has lain in a tomb. That's what we need. And of course, when we open the Bible, we find that Jesus has done that. There's no question whether or not that's a picture of the empty tomb in Israel or not, I don't know. Of his tomb, I don't know. But the Bible is insistent that Jesus has done that, that Christ has risen from the dead. You know, historians tell us that there is more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ historically than for the very existence of Julius Caesar, and yet none of us have any trouble believing that there was a guy called Julius Caesar. And Lord Darling, the former Lord Chief Justice of England, said this about the integrity of the evidence. He said, "No intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story of Jesus is true. He was the only man to have his birth and life and death and resurrection foretold before he was born." So there's great bits of the Bible we read at Christmas. If we can move on to the next slide, Daniel. "For to us a child is born," written 600 years before his birth. "To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." Or the perfect description of crucifixion 1,000 years before crucifixion was invented. Psalm 22, "I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me.
They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing.
Or Isaiah chapter 53, which details further the crucifixion. Again, 600 or 700 years before he was born. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. Or the promise of his rising again from the dead, again from Isaiah 53. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, says Psalm 16, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Or the great promises throughout his life of all of these things. It's not going to come up on the screen, but let me quote to you from Mark chapter 8. They began to teach the Son of Man. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man, Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And the certain knowledge that he did it, not by some terrible accident or dramatic statement, but so that you and I might have the opportunity of being forgiven and knowing God and having a solution to death. That's what convinces me when I read the Bible. I've given just a few examples, but there's so many more. When I read the Bible, I see Jesus, and I am convinced, utterly convinced, that he knew what he was talking about, and he has conquered death. Do you know, he told his disciples before he died on a cross for them. He said, even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The rescue plan was done on purpose. He came to die for you and me. And he stands with two sisters, grieving over the death of their brother. And he says to those two sisters, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And to the worried disciples who had grasped finally that something dreadful was going to happen to him, he said to them this, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. The reality is that we have in the Bible one who has dealt with this question, is there life after death? We have in the Bible one who has conquered death itself. This resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that he died under the professional Roman executors. They pushed a spear in his side, and the Bible records very innocently that blood and water came out. Now, I'm not a doctor, but doctors tell me that the very fact that blood and water came out would indicate that the sac around the heart had been pierced, and therefore, even if he wasn't dead before, he was definitely dead afterwards. The idea of someone just coming back to life after that is ridiculous. But he did. The implications that Jesus is alive are huge, because he said death itself is not the end. In fact, like an infinite iceberg, we can see only a tiny part of what life is. And that truth encourages us to trust, not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in him. No matter how good or bad life is today, there is a future with Jesus. But can I say that also challenges our priorities? To most of us, the basic assessment of life is that what we really value is here. Dare I say, even faith in the Lord Jesus, even for those of us with faith in the Lord Jesus, it's easy not to treat this truth, this conquering death, it's easy to treat it like a kind of cosmic insurance scheme, that I can live my life as I like. I've ticked the box of hope when I die, and then I can just carry on after that. No, if death is not the end, if it has been conquered, if there really is eternal life ahead, as the Bible insists, as Jesus promised, if actually what we have now is a hope of eternity, then that must surely change our priorities and thinking and choices and goals. To quote the Bible, if this is true, what sort of people ought you to be? Very many years ago, there was a man who was enduring the most terrible suffering.
His wealth had been stripped away. His children were killed in a terrible freak accident. His wife had mocked and abandoned him. His friends had falsely blamed him. His health had failed him. But he knew and insisted to all around him that God had a plan for his life and that God had promised him. That man's name was Job. And you'll find a book written all about his experience in the Old Testament. I'd like you just to turn to chapter 19 of it, please. You'll find it on page 370 if you're using one of the Blue Church Bibles. 370. We're halfway through the book here. Not quite halfway through the book here in chapter 19, Job 19. And there's a lot more that will be said, some of which is true, some of which isn't, about God and about Job and his suffering. And yet, right in the middle of his suffering, he says this. Chapter 19 and verse 25. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and that after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Job, even in the middle of his suffering, had a yearning heart for the hope of after death. Death really is not the end. Doesn't your heart yearn within you? Arthur Stace was a man who became a Christian out of alcoholism. Dreadful background, really, in Australia. He was illiterate. But he was concerned that everyone should think about what would happen to them when they died. He was not a wise man. He was not a wealthy man. He was not a man of great ability. But he learned to write the word eternity in a simple scrawl handwriting. And so after he became a Christian out of alcoholism, for the next 35 years, he would get up early morning and every day walk around the city of Sydney with a piece of chalk, and he would write in chalk onto the pavements and onto the sidewalks of the city of Sydney the word eternity, so that people would think about eternity. 50 times a day he would do it all over Sydney. To the extent that he became known, amusingly, as Mr. Eternity. But in 2000, when his witness and concern was finished, yet the city of Sydney honoured him. Because as the year 2000 turned, so these words lit up Sydney Harbour Bridge. You can see the Sydney Opera House just in the foreground here of the photograph. And the message was, as we enter the year 2000, think beyond it to eternity. The Millennium Fireworks celebrations went off, but how many people considered eternity, I don't know. How about you? Have you thought about eternity? Death is not the end. There is eternity to gain or to shun. Which will it be? Where will you spend eternity? Jesus has conquered death so that you and I don't have to spend eternity in hell, but rather with him in glory. What will you do with life after death, and what will you do in the meantime whilst waiting for it?